Let me begin with a recurrent question around here. What is wrong with this world? I mean, you would think that with the Enlightenment of the 18th century and the Industrial Revolution of the 19th century and the two great wars of the 20th century, that we would have arrived at utopia by now. But instead, our world seems darker, our work is less rewarding, and world peace seems further away than ever. Now, to be fair, we humans have given it our best shot. We've spent billions of dollars and countless hours on programs and plans to solve all of our problems. We've declared war on poverty, drugs, terrorism, and bullying. Yet it all seems to be getting worse, or at best, not remarkably better. Have you ever heard that saying, I finally reached the top of the ladder, only to discover that I'd leaned the ladder against the wrong wall? That'll make sense here in a second. I was reading an article this week. I thought it was fascinating. 20%, and I know that 1 in 8 is not 20%. This number will make sense in a minute. 1 in 8 is 12.5%. But roughly 20% of fatal diseases are misdiagnosed. And let me state this clearly. I'm not a doctor. Most of you aren't doctors. I'm not saying that this is negligence on the part of medical professionals. Sometimes it might be, but more often than not, it's simply a matter of being human. Symptoms present themselves. This is what you think it is. That's what you treat. But the reality is 20% of the time in fatal cases, we're actually wrong. 1 in 8 of every case is said to be misdiagnosed. And again, it's just that that's what happens. But here's the illustration I want to make out of that. So what happens is we make a diagnosis and then treat what we think is the problem, and sometimes the treatment actually makes the condition worse because we're treating the wrong condition. In fact, sometimes that treatment actually leads to death. This is what I'm trying to say. I think because we have misdiagnosed society's problems, that partly explains why the world seems to be getting worse and worse, or at best, not much better. We've misdiagnosed the problem as a lack of education, a lack of funding, bad parenting. And, by the way, let me tell you, there are some really bad parents out there. None of them go to Crossroads. You're all perfect parents. But I mean, they're seriously, we've got some parents here who are better parents than others, but when I'm talking about bad parents, there are bad parents out there, and you ain't it. Even still, there have always been bad parents throughout, human history. That's not it. The problem is not parenting, funding, education. There's something more than that. We have prescribed a cure that only makes things worse. The problem is we're not treating the real problem, and that's what Jesus refers to in Mark chapter 7. So take your Bible. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture. It's shorter than last week. Starting at verse 1, Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now let me give you the setting here. These Pharisees and scribes, or teachers of the law, experts in the law, lawyers, we might even call them, this was not just a casual bunch that got together and thought they'd have a conversation with Jesus. This has all the trappings, all the descriptions of basically a legal inquest. They're sitting Jesus down because it's not just they saw, hey, that guy didn't wash his hands. This is something they've observed for a while, and they believe that they are building a legal case against Jesus for not keeping the law. And so this is more than just a casual conversation. Verse 2, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. Key word there, ceremonial. We're not talking about basic hygiene. You should all wash your hands before you eat. We understand that. Holding to the tradition of the elders, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. They went through this incredible process where they would, wipe the cups and have the saying, pronounce a blessing and wipe the tables and all that kind of stuff, and even their hands, because in their minds, if they were in the marketplace and they brushed against a Gentile, That made them unclean. It wasn't just about being dirty or having germs. They were unfit to be in God's presence because they had been contacted by this unclean person. And so Jesus, they say to Jesus, how come you guys don't go through all the stuff that we do? Because, see, we're concerned about our purity. We want to be close to God, and apparently you don't care about godly things. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why won't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. I love it. This fits in the context. When I wrote this sermon, I didn't know that the Donald was coming to town. But there's a certain, and I'll say this for shock value and let you digest it, there's a certain Trump-like element in Jesus when he speaks sometimes. You know what I mean? I'm not saying he's like Donald Trump, and Donald Trump is certainly not like Jesus. But what I'm saying is here these guys come bringing their inquest, and instead of Jesus saying, no, you misunderstand, or, well, let me explain to you, he says, you know what? You know in the Bible where it talks about hypocrites? It's talking about you. That's really smooth. He goes on, he quotes Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. I want to pause there for a second and reflect on the Old Testament law. I want to give you this disclaimer. I am not advocating, suggesting, or encouraging the execution of teenagers. But this is one of those things about the Old Testament law where if you cursed your parents publicly, if you disrespected them, by law, they had to execute you. You ever had grandma say, watch your mouth? They didn't have to say that. They'd say, watch your head, because here come the rocks. Okay. Now, honestly, many of us as Christians, we read a passage like this, whether it's this quote from the Old Testament or as we're reading through the Old Testament ourselves, and maybe it's just me, but what goes through my mind is, yeah, it seems kind of harsh. I mean, after all, what kid doesn't back up his parents once in a while? Yeah, or whatever. Let's dial it back a second. Again, not advocating the execution of children. But imagine a society that so revered the parental role that disrespect was simply not tolerated. Not in the home, not in public, not anywhere. Where's the downside to this? Now, I know some of you, what's going through your mind is you're like, oh, but you didn't know my mom. You know, my mom was Joan Crawford, you know, or whatever. Those of you old enough to remember the reference. You didn't know my dad. He was a harsh, bitter, angry man. That's not what, imagine several generations into this where you have a culture or a society that so reveres the role of the parent. Couldn't we make the case that a large part of society's problems are the breakdown of the home? Right. And so if we lived in a culture that so revered the home structure, I'm not so sure that's a bad thing. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's a good thing. So that's not even what the sermon's about today. So back to the word. Verse 11. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is korban, that's a Hebrew word that is means devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Now, let me tell you what was going on there. By ethical standards and actually legal standards, under the law, and again, this is not a bad thing out of the law, you are required to take care of your parents as they age. This is not a bad thing. But what they would do is they would say, well, you know, mom, dad, that money that it would cost, you know, to support you or to pay for your needs or whatever, that money's dedicated to God. And so, you know, I'd like to help you, but I mean, are you more important than God? I mean, surely you would want me to honor God with this. The thing is, it was just a bookkeeping trick. They wouldn't actually give the money to God. You know, they wouldn't give the money to the temple or to the poor or to anybody in need. The money stayed right in their bank account. You know, the money stayed right in the pouch under their bed, but It was for God. And so it was just a bookkeeping trick that allowed them legally. How many of you know that just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right? How many times have you heard a politician say, "Well, we haven't broken any laws"? Yeah, that's only because you're a lawyer. Yeah, so you know, but you went right on the edge there, didn't you? So they had a law that allowed them to declare korban over anything that, bottom line is, they just didn't want to give it. Okay, back to the text. And Jesus adds this tag, and you do many things like that. This isn't the only thing he's complaining about. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, and this is an important transition, by the way. So Jesus is speaking to the inquest, and at this point the crowd has gone away, and he turns to the crowd and says, "You know what, guys, come back. Let me explain something to you." See, Jesus, how can I put this? It's not that he doesn't care, but he doesn't care about these people and their self-righteousness. But he does care about the people who have been influenced by these people and their self-righteousness. He says, "You know what, people, come back. Let me tell you something here." So he turns to the crowd. He says, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Now, I love this saying of Jesus. Again, I try not to use Jesus as my excuse to be rude, but sometimes I just can't help myself. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples. These are his closest friends. They come and say, "What did you mean by that?" He looks at them and says, "Sit down and be patient. Let me explain to you." Now, he says, "Are you so dull?" In fact, the word translated dull there, let me give you a really good synonym for it. Are you so empty-headed?
Right.
Yeah. You just don't get it, do you? This is Jesus speaking to the ones that he loved. He asked, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, that is his soul." That's what the word heart, whenever you see it in the Bible, is typically referring to our soul, our inmost being. It doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. And that phrase, "out of his body," there is translated, it's actually a borderline crude phrase. Not that Jesus was crude, don't misunderstand, but by today's standards, we might think of it. It literally says, it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then into the toilet. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. You might need to underline that in your Bible. I have friends, God bless them, that they have discovered the Old Testament, and they think that by somehow maintaining the Old Testament food laws, that they are closer to Jesus, more spiritual, or better Christians. But right here in the text, we just saw what Mark said, and that is Jesus declared all foods clean. So keep eating your bacon and crabs, okay? Maybe bacon-wrapped crab. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts," again, it's from our inmost being, it's from our soul, "come evil thoughts, sexual immorality." There's a list of 12 things here, starting with sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from the inside and make a man unclean. That's what makes us unclean. It's not what's around us. It's not what we might touch. It's not who we might encounter or rub shoulders with. It's our own hearts. That's the problem. Our real problem, well, we can sum it up in three statements. Number one, our real problem is, quite frankly, we prefer to make our own rules. It wasn't hard to find this graphic. This is the world we live in, and a lot of Christians feel the same way. You know, how many times have you heard and seen things, and there's a sliver of truth in this. Don't worry about what other people think of you. Well, I don't know. You know, if you're a jerk and other people think that, maybe you need to do a little self-evaluation, you know, or whatever. We prefer our own rules. Generally speaking, we like things the way they are. It's comfortable. It works for us. Our morality, our ethics, how we determine right and wrong are typically pragmatic and selfish. In other words, if it works for me, it's okay. It's right. And we Christians aren't immune to this. I want to share with you a couple of technical terms. We talk about what we do with the Bible here at Crossroads, and this is what we should do as Christians, as exegesis, or an exegetical study. And what that means, that's a technical term that means that we take out exegesis, it's not exegesis, and you know, like Jesus has left the building, exegesis, we take out from the text what's in the text. You know, we read the scripture. What does it say? What does it mean? What do we need to do? That's the proper approach to the Bible. What does the text actually say? I've been in a lot of discussions with people, and they say, well, you know what I think? I'm like, ah, it's really interesting, but what does it actually say right here? You know, we just read it, you know, or whatever. And that's what we're supposed to do, is exegesis. But honestly, what a lot of us do personally and sometimes as pastors in churches is what's known as eisegesis. Eis is the prefix that means into, and that is we read into the text. In other words, we make it say what we want it to say. Okay, what this really means is, or well, that's not talking about me. That doesn't apply to me. Now, again, proper understanding of Scripture, sometimes it doesn't apply to you. I get that. But if your that doesn't apply to me is somehow letting you off the hook, you might be guilty of eisegesis. Just be aware of that. Because this is our problem as human beings. Bottom line, we prefer our own rules. I've met a lot of people who've been Christians for a long, long time, but they're not as familiar with the Bible as I wish they were. And so that leads to our next thing, and that is not only do we prefer our own rules, but we tend to set aside God's rules. Notice what Jesus said here. In verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Now listen, traditions in and of themselves are not necessarily a bad thing. You know, we sing the doxology here every week. I love it. I think it's great. Our kids learn it. It's a great part of our Christian tradition and heritage, Christians around the world. You go on vacation this year. You go to church. There's a good chance, unless you go to one of those really super modern churches, even more modern than us, there's a good chance they'll sing the doxology. You might even hit them on a communion Sunday. Another great tradition that we participate here at Crossroads. We do it first Sunday of every month. You know, there's nothing wrong with tradition per se. But if all you have is tradition, and you've set aside the Word of God, you set aside God's command, and your focus is on the tradition, those people who say, hey, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, that's what they're talking about. If all you have is the religion without the relationship, then you've got a religion other than Christianity. It's a both and, not an either or. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself as a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. The Old King James says, study to show thyself approved. You know, we're commanded, expected to study and understand the Scripture. Psalm 119:105, you've heard the verse before. Maybe you didn't know Psalm 119:105. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And I talk to a lot of people, and they say, you know what, I'm just seeking guidance from the Lord. I'm seeking guidance from the Lord. I wish the Lord would lead me. You know what? The Lord's given a lot of direction. There's a lot of it there already. It doesn't mean that God doesn't or won't. In fact, I believe He certainly does lead you directly and by your spirit and in your soul and through a variety of circumstances and in ways and means. But the bottom line is He's clearly spoken in His Word. And if you really want to follow God, you've got to know what He's already said. And so you know, the idea of setting aside God's rules implies something that might not be true for some of us, and that is that we at least have a familiarity with God's rules enough to set them aside. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, I see what the Bible says, I see that, but I just, that's not for me, I don't want to do that, I'm obstinate, or I'm going to make an excuse. It's another thing to say, well, this is what I'm going to do, and I think it's the right thing, because I don't really know what God says about it. And so, we prefer our own rules, we set aside God's rules. Ultimately, I want us to understand this point. Our problem is internal, not external. Now, if you can't see that, I want to read that to you and so you can fully appreciate it. So the doctor sitting there with Kermit, he says, have a seat, Kermit. What I'm about to tell you might come as a big shock. I don't know if you can see the picture there or not. If you don't know who Kermit is, then this whole illustration is lost on you. Our problem is not our circumstances, it's not our upbringing, it's not our lack of resources. It's not anything outside of us, it's something inside of us. And that's the point that Jesus is making in Mark chapter 7. It's what comes out of man that makes him unclean. There's a list of 12 sins here. And I don't want you to think that if your sin didn't make the list, that you're off the hook. It's not an exhaustive list. And in fact, really what Jesus is condemning is this concept of evil thoughts. And I want to unpack that for you because it's very important that we understand this. For a long time, I misunderstood this concept of evil thoughts. I think in terms of where Jesus talks about adultery, if you've looked on a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so I thought, and there's an element of truth to this, but I thought, well, that means pretty much every man here is a serial adulterer, except for me, because I'm a pastor and I don't have those kind of thoughts. But for the rest of you dirty, rotten scoundrels, but that's really not what Jesus is saying. Now, he's not encouraging lustful thoughts. Don't misunderstand. What he's saying is, this is where adultery starts.
Right.
And so that's where you want to stop it. So if you're continually entertaining lustful thoughts, you need to kind of catch that and say, you know what, I need to not be doing this, because that's where it leads. The same thing here. This word here where it says, from within, out of men's hearts, that is our soul, our inmost being, come evil thoughts. The word translated evil thoughts there is actually the word dialogizomai, modified by the word evil. And it's a word that means literally a reasoning through. We would say rationalization. And that is, we contemplate things and try to figure out a way out. You know what I mean? We justify our sinful behavior. God says it's wrong, but we find an exception for us. You know, we think it through. It's like, yeah, but that God didn't know about my situation. Or that doesn't really, and that's what Jesus, he's saying, you know what? Your thinking is all wrong. Your thinking is evil. And it's that evil thinking, looking for a way out, looking to justify our own sinful actions, that's what leads to sin. And that's the problem with this world. The reason why this world is a dirty, rotten mess is not because of pollution. It's because of dirty, rotten, evil thinking that allows us to justify our sinful behavior. The problem is not the thought per se, but the process of thought where we rationalize and justify our sinful behavior. The problem, in theological terms, is our sin nature. That is, our natural desire to do what is contrary to God's will. Let me use an illustration I've used before, and I guarantee I will use again. Those of you who have children, were children, or no children, understand this. You don't have to teach kids to be bad. It comes naturally. It's in our nature. You have to teach kids to be good. Now we're conflicted. As human beings, we're created in the image of God, but we've got this fallen nature, and so we have this potential to be like Christ, but this bend not to be. That's our sin nature. In other words, we want what we want. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be the God of our own universe. Basically, we're selfish. Now multiply selfishness times the 7.4 billion people on the planet, and when you think about it, it's amazing that the world isn't any more messed up than it already is. Jesus has hit the proverbial nail on the head. And by the way, as his followers, we can make the same mistake that the Pharisees and experts in the law did. And that is, we can think as long as we get the outside taken care of, we're okay. And even his followers in Mark chapter 7, what we were reading there, they could have really easily slipped into a, those guys. Not us, of course, but those guys. I'll tell you what the wrong response to this is. If you look at the world around you and say, the world's messed up, and you know, if others weren't so bad, the world would be a better place. Now, let me tell you, again, there's an element of truth in that. If more people were like us, hopefully the world would be a better place. Now, that's not always true, and it's not true for all of us. The Bible clearly teaches that we're supposed to imitate Christ. We have no problem with that. But you know, the Apostle Paul also says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he says to Timothy, set an example for others to follow. So there's an element of truth that it should be, if the world was more like us, the world would be a better place. See, but the problem is, I can't fix them. Again, anybody who's married understands this. My wife's been out of town. She comes back Tuesday. You know what that means? I'll be cleaning house tomorrow. And probably got to replace a couple plants. But the dogs are still alive, though. Is there anybody, whether it's your spouse or a close friend or a neighbor, And if there's one thing I could change about them, it would be, forget it. It's not happening. Because there's nothing you can change about them. Doesn't mean they can't change. Doesn't mean there's no hope. But the bottom line is, if they're going to change, they're going to have to make that decision and ask God's help to change them, which puts it right back on us. And that is the right response, is to say, Lord, what needs to change in me? Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 139. We're going to just read the last couple of verses in Psalm 139. But I'll tell you, Psalm 139 is the, gee, you're wonderful psalm. This is, you know, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in my mother's womb. You are wonderful. But then it ends with these words. It's so important because sometimes as Christians, we tend to focus on how great we are. God gets all the glory, of course. But how wonderful we are because, you know, God loves us and God saved us and God's grace, and that's wonderful. But notice this. I love these last two verses. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Yeah, the world's messed up. And by the way, we have a mandate from our King, from our Lord Jesus, to be salt and light, to make the world a better place, to fix the world. Say it however you want to. Save the world. Well, actually, Jesus said, I get that. Let's not get too technical here. But the bottom line is, we're not just supposed to idly stand by and watch the world implode. We're here for a reason, to be salt and light, to make a difference, to allow God to transform us. We can't change them, but we can invite God to change us. And as God transforms us into the image and likeness of His Son, as our character, our personality, it is developed by the power of God working in our lives, let me tell you, that's contagious. That's contagious, and that will change the world. But it doesn't start with them. It starts with us. And it doesn't just start with us. It starts with you and with me. Let's stand together and pray. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. We've got these green cards sitting in the windows. If you need to make a decision today, we'd like you to eventually fill one of those out and let us know what decision you've made. But I want to challenge you to not just live your life trying to survive, but to live your life as a follower of Jesus, because Jesus died for our sins, your sins, my sins. He rose from the dead. He's Savior and Lord. He will absolutely transform your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we invite you to speak directly to our hearts, to our souls here today. And Lord, like we say every week, if there's anybody here, and we hope there's somebody here who this fits, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow Jesus, Lord, we pray that today is the day that they say, you know what? Sign me up. Count me in. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to search our hearts. And Lord, we invite you to search our heart. Reveal to us what we need to know about ourselves. Lord, some of us need comfort right now. Some of us need conviction right now. Not many of us want that. But Lord, our heart is your heart. And so we open it to you in Jesus' name.